The following recording is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial Share Alike 3.0 Unported License. For more information, see www.ontherock.org.za and www.creativecommons.org.
Before I begin with tonight's message, I just want to say a few words about the passing of Nelson Mandela on Thursday night. While he was not a perfect man, I think that it is obvious that God used him in a powerful way in this country and perhaps even the world. We can thank God for his life and that God allowed him a ripe old age. No one can do great things if God does not allow and empower that person. And we can pray that he will one day stand alongside of us as we bow before the God of all creation. I was just about to turn out the light when I read the news about his passing. It hit harder than I expected it might have done. I spent the next hour following on social media the tributes and the shock that people were expressing. I watched as friends and strangers, both local and abroad, just pay tribute to this man. As Church Mouse said, Twitter is a much nicer place tonight. He said so because people who would normally be in conflict and arguing came together to pay tribute and honoring this great man. In the years to come, we will remember where we were and what we were busy doing when we heard the news about Madiba's passing. It was a monumental event, and it divides eras. Such is it with the passing of great men. We remember their deaths. How much greater then is a person when the world remembers their birth? Usually when great people are born, there's no indication that they are going to be great people. But in December, we remember the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Apart from his parents, there were shepherds and there were innkeepers. While he looked like a normal baby boy, and they had no idea what he was going to go on to achieve and accomplish, his birth was something that all of them would have remembered. And we continue this tradition every December to remember the night that the hope of the world came down to earth. And because it is December, this time of remembrance, I thought that tonight I would speak about the nativity story as it is found in the Gospel of John. Now, the first thing is first, what exactly does the word nativity mean? It's one of those words that you only ever hear around Christmas time. And if it wasn't for the birth of Jesus, then you probably would not have known about this word. A nativity is quite simply the story of someone's birth. We each have at least one nativity story, and that is our own, of our own birth, even if we don't know it. Parents, doctors, nurses, EMTs, they all might have more than one nativity story, their own and the one of their children or the children that they helped bring into this world. So, for example, I was born early on a Saturday morning. I was born about a week late than was predicted, and so from early on I liked lying in. While it was a relatively easy birth for my mother, it must have been traumatic for me, because up until this day, I don't like getting up early on a Saturday morning. That said, I also had jaundice, which is a common ailment for babies to have at birth. And I had to be kept in a box with a light shining on me while my eyes were taped shut. My mom said that it was quite distressing for her to see me in that state. And so that is my nativity story. It is unlikely that history will remember it. most people's are forgotten. But some famous people's stories are remembered. For example, the Buddha, it is told, was born while his mother was hanging onto a tree. And perhaps the most famous nativity story in all of history is that of Jesus of Nazareth. So getting back to tonight's passage, the more astute among you may say that, Bessel, the Gospel of John does not have the story of Jesus' birth. And that is true, but the Gospel does speak about birth. And I want us to look at that. Please follow along as I read from John chapter 3. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born if they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, but still you do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. This story opens with a man named Nicodemus going to Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were a religious order of that time. Any Jew could join them. They had normal jobs. They did not lock themselves away in monasteries, but they were very strict in keeping their Jewish traditions. And the average Jew, for various reasons, could not live as strictly as these people did. They were also very educated and knew their Bibles back to front. And so, because of this, the average Jew held the Pharisees in high regard, while the Pharisees maybe might have looked down on the average Jew a little bit because they weren't as religious as they were. We're also told that Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council, so he had some extra esteem and prestige. So it is strange to see Nicodemus going to Jesus at night. Back then, there weren't any streetlights. When it became dark, people usually went home to their families. They didn't usually visit at night, unless you wanted to conceal your movement. So in general, if someone was out and about at night, something underhanded was going on. The reason why Nicodemus was going to Jesus at night was because the religious scene in Israel at that time was being shaken up, and the Pharisees were trying to figure out what was going on. First, John the Baptist started preaching repentance and baptizing people. So the Pharisees sent some people to question him. I'm just going to read to us from John 1, verse 19 to 28. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, Then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, No. Finally they said, Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Soon after this, Jesus started preaching and teaching, and he started gaining a following. The Pharisees did not know what to make of the situation. It would have been like if a new church opens up a few blocks down the street. We would ask ourselves, why are they opening up a new church if there are already so many other churches here? We would be interested and we would be concerned. Johann might try and meet their pastor and get to know him and what they are all about. Or some of us could go out there and we could go to that church and then come back and report on what they teach and what they believe. And so it is likely that at this time, when Nicodemus went out to Jesus, that the jury was still out. They hadn't quite decided what to make of Jesus. Because we see that even though Nicodemus tells Jesus that he thinks he was sent by God, we know that later the Pharisees would turn against Jesus. The reason for Nicodemus' visit is likely that he was intrigued by Jesus' teaching and wanted to learn more from him without raising the eyebrows of the other Pharisees. Now, when Jesus started talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus' mind got thoroughly bent. Have a look at John 3, verse 3 to 4. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he has to be born again. Today, this phrase is normal to us. We have all heard the phrase, born again something or the other. And for us, it means someone who has been revitalized and refreshed in something. In Hindu communities, the term born again reminds of reincarnation, a concept that we are also fairly familiar with. But at this time, in this setting, it was a brand new phrase. Nicodemus had never heard of it before. Please spare a thought for this intelligent and influential man trying to imagine how he was going to crawl back inside his mother to be born again. It's a bit of a disturbing image. You probably also wondered what the significance of it would be. But as he had said, he believed that Jesus was sent by God, so, okay, I have to do what he says. Probably to his relief, Jesus then tells him that it is not a physical rebirth that he needs, but one of water and spirit. At this stage, Nicodemus is still puzzled. But if he had paid attention, Jesus had already given away the game. John the Baptist and Jesus had said it earlier, and if they had listened to what they said, it would have made sense. To understand what was going on, we have to go back to John chapter 1, where John the Baptist is baptizing people. Just as an aside, John the Baptist did not write the Gospel of John, that was John the Apostle. But in chapter 1, in general, we see that John the Baptist was, unsurprisingly, busy baptizing people. While today we think that baptism is a Christian thing to do, notice that in John 1, verse 24 and 25, that the Pharisees do not ask Jesus what he is doing, but why he is baptizing. In Jewish religious customs, it was normal to have a ceremonial bath to wash yourself clean if something had happened to you to make you unclean or unholy. So the practice was known, but the way in which John was doing it was something new. Usually someone would wash themselves clean after a certain ceremony or a period of time. But now John was busy washing other people. He was dunking them under the water, and this is what the Greek word baptismo means, submerging. Was telling people that they could be clean by turning to God for forgiveness, not by doing all sorts of ceremonies to win his favor. But what does baptism mean then? It is symbolic. Baptism symbolizes death when you go into the water and birth when you come out of it. When you have made a commitment to become a Christian, you choose to kill off your old life and desires and to embrace a new life of servitude to Jesus. You lose your life, and in its place is a life of someone dedicated to Jesus. We should do this once and then make a sincere commitment to God, not many times like the Jews had to do. After we had realized that we are clean, that we are tainted by the wrongs of the things that we have done, and we have made the decision not to be that person anymore, we ask Jesus to give us a new way of thinking about the world. And then our attitudes, our values, and our priorities begin to change. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, which God sends. That change that happens is what Jesus means when he says being born of the Spirit. But how does it all work? Do we simply wake up one morning and then decide to change? No. It is not because of our choosing or finding of Jesus which saves us. The Apostle John makes it clear. God revealed himself to us by sending his Son, Jesus, the God-man, into the world. Now follow along as I read from John 3, verse 15 onwards. Verse 14 onwards. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Life has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light, for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so it may be seen plainly what they have done. What they have done has been made done in the sight of God. When Jesus said that he had to be lifted up like the snake on the wilderness, he is referring to the Exodus, when the Israelites were being punished for their unbelief. At God's command, Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole and lifted it up. And any Israelite that looked on this snake would then be spared their punishment. Here Jesus is referring to his death on the cross. John explains this in verse 16, the most famous verse in the Bible, and onwards. God sent Jesus in the world to reconcile humanity with himself. He left his place of glory to come down and be born humbly to a family of carpenters. He began to teach people how they can have a real relationship with God. Like John, he taught people that they must turn to God and ask forgiveness for their sins. He reached out to us, and he gave us another chance. Verse 17 tells us that God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. But why would the world need to be condemned? On one level, I think we can all acknowledge that there is something wrong with the world. Violence, dishonesty, and hatred, and many other things are commonplace. It's a part of our lives. Even if we do not necessarily do these things every day, we are affected by people who do them. But on another level, it is because the world that we reject God. God originally intended for us to live in obedience to him and in harmony with other people. But we broke those good intentions which God had and decided to rather pursue our own pride and selfishness. Verse 19 to 21 explains this. The darkness that John speaks about is our attitudes and actions which do not honor God or respect other people. God knows our hearts, what we whisper in secret, and what we do what other people cannot see. We can fool other people, and we can maybe even fool ourselves, but God knows our motives and our drives. Jesus elsewhere makes it clear that no one can meet the standard that God has for humanity. God's standard is perfection. So if you are perfect, you meet the bare minimum of what God expects of you. And so it is for this reason that God sent Jesus into the world, not to condemn it, but to save it. Jesus began his ministry not by threatening people with hell, but telling them that the kingdom of God was at hand. It was close by. What he did was making an offer of reconciliation, making it possible for the relationship between man and God to be restored, that people no longer run around on the world chasing after what pleases them, but that they rather submit themselves and ask God what he wants for their lives. God wants to bury the hatchet, the one which we picked up when we pushed him out of our lives. But verses 19 to 20 say that there were, and still are, people who prefer not to be reconciled with God. They love the darkness, as John writes. And it's a natural reaction. There is a reason why we do the things in the dark, why we bottle up things inside of us. When we do things when we're alone or when it's undercover, we recognize badness. We recognize emptiness. God was gracious to give us the ability to discern between what is good and what should be, and what is bad and what should not be. This allows society to function. But if we recognize badness inside ourselves, we also condemn ourselves. And we don't want to condemn ourselves, so we make excuses for our own actions. And then this leads us to excusing other people for their actions. But the ability for us to tell what is right and wrong eventually also allows us to reach the point where we can be honest with ourselves and with God, and where we can say, I've messed up. I need help. Those are the people who have come to the realization about the true state of their lives. They are the people who come into the light, as verse 21 states. Once we acknowledge God and hang our sins on the cross along with Jesus, then we can actually breathe a sigh of relief, because we no longer have to hide. We no longer have to cover it up. We recognize that we're exposed to God, and we don't have to keep these secrets. Now, that said, that this doesn't necessarily mean that we have to run out and expose ourselves and tell other people all the bad things that we've done. But we might get the freedom to actually do that, because we know that we no longer stand condemned in front of God for that. Jesus wants us to have a restored relationship with God. And it needs to be restored, because at the moment it isn't what it should be. And it is a relationship, not a one-way street of worship or favor begging. When John the Baptist baptized people, he was telling them that they need to stop living in the way which they had done, which was only for themselves. They had to be put to death, symbolized by going under the water. But you can't just leave a person in limbo like that. Jesus told Nicodemus that one has to wake up to the spiritual blessings which can only be found in a real relationship with God. And so, we cannot think about the birth of Jesus without thinking about his death. As he was lying in a manger with the angels and the shepherds and the innkeepers and Mary and Joseph looking down on him, he was already destined to be butchered and to be hung on a cross. If that was not the case, then the birth of Jesus would have been God coming down to earth and taunting people, to tell people how they could have been reconciled with God, but then not doing anything about it. But Jesus did not just come down and speak. He also did. He lived a perfect life and died an atoning death for us. His death enables us to be born again of water, which is us responding to him, and being born of the Spirit, which is his good gift to us. If you are here tonight and you are a Christian, then I hope that you have been encouraged and
perhaps have a better understanding about this passage, and that you see how John and Jesus' ministries lined up and complemented each other. I also want to challenge you to go home and to think about your lives, the one which you have already died to and the one which you are currently living. How different do they actually look from each other? Are there still traces of your old life in the new one? How does the life that you currently have reflect the joy and the thankfulness that comes from not being tied up with your sins? How is your journey progressing, becoming more like Jesus? If you are here tonight and you do not yet have a relationship with Jesus, then I want you to know that such a relationship is possible. Many people desperately ask, where is God? Why doesn't he show himself? But how much more clearly can God reveal himself than by coming down to earth, walking amongst people, speaking to and teaching them, sharing meals with the people who most desperately need him and desire to be with him? God cares about people, and he cares about you. He is reaching out and offering to carry your burdens. He wants you to talk to him, and he wants to comfort you. And so I plead with you tonight to accept this offering made by Jesus. The kingdom of God is near, and it would be wonderful to see you there. But first you must realize that the life which you are living at the moment is not honoring God as it should be. You need to put that life to death. It's a scary thought, I know. But I promise you that there is a better life on the other side. Let Jesus' death bring you a new birth. Amen. Lord God, thank you very much that you did send your Son down, that Jesus did live and walk the earth. And when his work was finished, when he hung on the cross, when he cried out, it is finished, that his death and then his resurrection, which came after that, allowed us to become truly alive, to have a real relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that everyone here tonight responds to this message, that they gladly accept this new life that they have in you. I pray this to the glory and honor of Jesus the Savior. Amen.